Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're picking up here in verse 4. And really what we begin here this evening is a relatively different perspective. You know, creation, the account as God created in Genesis 1. There were no eyewitnesses to that, and so God had to give his word directly to Adam or to Moses. And we came to the end of that first sort of section or toledot, the generations, that we read in chapter 2, verse 4. That was the end of sort of that first perspective. And it says there that this is the generations or the history of the heavens and the earth. And so this was the story that God gave to Adam after Adam was created. Now, Adam is going to record his perspective and his sort of history in this next chapter, if you will, all the way up to chapter 5, verse 1, where it says these are the generations of Adam. And he would keep track of that, and of course, eventually this would come to Moses, and Moses would record all of these things. But with that unique perspective, as we come here to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, what we have is the book that Adam gave as his perspective. Adam, when he awoke, being created by God, formed from the dust of the ground, God gave him everything that he needed. He gave him something to do, to till the earth, and to tend and keep the garden that he gave him. He gave Adam also fellowship, if you can call it that, with the other animals. I don't know if you consider other animals. Some of them are our friends. Some people are dog people, and some people are cat people. How many people here tonight are dog people? Let's have. And how many people are cat people? What, you don't want to admit it? I know that some cat folks sit over here and dog folks over here. No. But we know that there's pleasure and there's joy in God's creation. My mom's a horse person, and they're wonderful animals. But God gave that to Adam, and here he records it in chapter 2, waking up from his non-existence, now being created in the image of God. God gives him something to do, something industrious. We read in this chapter about the land, that it was filled with rivers and hills, and water would come up. It was a beautiful landscape. And as you read it, you can see that this is from an eyewitness account. This is Adam's perspective. Adam, like a typical guy here in the middle of chapter 2, will talk about where the rivers flowed and where you might find gold if you looked. One wonderful thing, God gave Adam all of this creation to look after and to care for, and even the companionship of animals. But one of the greatest things here in chapter 2 is that we have not just God's creation of the heavens and the earth, but the creation of marriage. And the creation of that partnership that God gives to us in that holy institution of marriage. And here we see God bringing Adam and Eve together, and we'll get to that here in this chapter. We pick up here in verse 4, after it says this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now we believe that this beginning, in that day, or in the day, here's the start of a new section. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord hadn't caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Instead, we read in verse 6, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And there it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils. The Hebrew word there speaks of like a puff. It's kind of this beautiful picture of God's heavenly CPR, just mouth to mouth. And obviously, there's some figurative language here because God is not a man that he should do this. But The breath that Adam breathed first was God's breath in him. And we read there that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Chai nefesh. He became a living being. Now we read of the other creatures that they were also a nefesh. They were also souls, or they were living in that sense. But humanity is different because we're not just living souls. We are created the image of God. And so we have a spiritual dimension to our makeup. We are body, that which you see, that which you use to get around in this world, to sit and to walk and to eat and do all the things that God's given us to do. We also have a soul. That is a mind. We have emotions. We have attitudes. But also the Bible teaches that we have a spirit, and through the spirit we come to know God. Jesus said the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And our great problem is that our spirit is dormant because of sin. Not yet for Adam, though. Adam was created perfect as he was, and we read there the condition. Adam's perspective is that this was before anything had really grown. It's not a contradictory account to chapter 1. It's just a different perspective. We read that God would place Adam in a garden particular that he had made. Now, the other trees and vegetation had grown, but God makes a special section where it seems from our reading that he takes the seeds and he takes those herbs and he's going to plant them particularly for Adam. All of the world would be one thing, but there in the middle would be the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, where we read that there would be the tree of life and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there God places the man whom he had formed, and he breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being. And the Lord God, in verse 8, planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now we read that Adam is describing for us, or passing down, his account of what it was like. And this is a wonderful account because this is an account before the fall. This is Adam's perspective before any sin had entered in, before any evil had entered in, before any shame had entered in. We read that there was work to be done. Did you see that word there in verse 5 where it says, the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth because there was no man to till the ground? Mark that word. It's the Hebrew word or the verb la'avod, which means to work. But interestingly, in Hebrew, the word work is the same word as worship. Because in God's vernacular, our service to him is worship to him. Did you know that? Did you know that what God's given you to do is an act of worship to him? Sometimes our work can be difficult, it can be toilsome, it can be hard. But you know, if we do it with the right attitude and we do it as an act of worship to the Lord, he receives it. But we also have examples in the scripture that the scripture says that the servant of the Lord must not strive. We must not strive. We look at the example that God gives of the priests in the Old Testament. He told them that when they served him, they were to wear a linen ephod. And we understand that the priests were not to be furiously sweating and laboring, but that light linen was to be something that wasn't to be a burden, or it wasn't to be something that would make them hot or uncomfortable. As we serve the Lord, we ought to serve the Lord from joy. Now, after the fall, after sin entered in, God says, all right, well, the curse is going to come upon the earth, and you will work, but it will be hard labor. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat. And so we have been cursed with labor, but let's not, in a sense, throw the baby out with the bathwater, because God calls us to serve him. Can I encourage you tonight that you ought to find a place where God has called you to serve and do the work that he's given you to do? If he's called you to till the ground like he did for Adam, then till the ground. But your work will be your worship. You will la'avod. You will have your avodah. Your work before the Lord will be worship. And that's the kind of worship the Lord loves. Let's not forget that when Jesus calls us, he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke. That is an invitation. The yoke is a collar for working. The Lord wants us to serve him. He wants us to work for him. As we studied last week, he has a place of rest for us, yes. But the commandment that God would later give Israel as a nation to rest, the Sabbath day commandment, is not just rest on the seventh day. He says, 6 days you shall labor. So there is a call for us to be productive and industrious, and what we do in our work brings glory to God, but it also brings joy to our heart, because this is the purpose for which we were created, to serve God from a place of rest, from a place of knowing that His work in us is accomplished. We read, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2 that God has created good works for us beforehand, that we might walk in them. And so that's the walk that we want. We want to walk in His works. And so Adam here was given something to do. Have you been given something to do by the Lord? What is it that He's given you to do? Then do it with all your might, and don't do anything that He hasn't given you to do. Do what the Lord's given you to do, and you will be doing your worship before Him. That is your service, and it is acceptable, the Lord says. Now, we read here that Adam was formed in verse 7 from the dust of the ground. Now, I don't know if Adam knew this when he first woke up, but God had formed him from the natural elements in the ground. The U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils calculated the chemical and mineral composition of our human bodies. And they broke it down. If you had a ray gun and you zapped a human body, you'd find out that it was made of 65% oxygen, 18% carbon. We are carbon-based life forms. 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, 1% phosphorus, and about 1.5% of other stuff, potassium, sulfur, sodium, and other things. We are indeed just made from the elements of the ground. But you know, if you looked at something, you looked at earth, you looked at a rock, you looked at the beach, you saw the sand, you wouldn't ever think that we were the same, but the scripture tells us that we were made from the dust. Now, think of how amazing that is, that the Bible told us thousands of years before we understood chemical compositions that we were made from the same stuff. And only in recent history did we discover that we were made from the same material that we see in our everyday life. In fact, the word soil that's written here could refer to dust. It could also refer to clay. It could also refer to dirt. But sometimes the word's even translated rubbish. That God formed us from the rubble, from the stuff. You know, and we're not special because of our innate value. I think somebody estimated that if you put everything down to these elements, we'd be worth about 18 cents. But certainly that's not your value. Your value before the Lord is not your physical makeup. It's not your physical ability. It's not your human nature and your energy. It's the power of God. It's the power of God because God can breathe through you. God can work through you. This is why we have a special place in God's kingdom and in God's work, because He can work through you. And I have to say that there's no greater joy than doing what God tells you to do and He gives you to do. So this was the calling of Adam. He awoke and there he was. And God had given him something to do. He puts him in a garden and God causes the plants and the vegetation to grow. And notice what it says in verse 9, out of the ground, which is where Adam came from, it says that God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. You know, over at the ranch in Waimanalo, where we have our church services on Sunday mornings, the property there, it has about 50 of these very large rainbow eucalyptus trees. And if there was ever a tree that was pleasant to the eye, like it says here, it's these trees. You know, they're like a eucalyptus tree, but they're not the paper tree. They're not, you know, some of those eucalyptus trees, they got a lot of sap coming out of them. They look kind of like they belong in a haunted mansion yard or something like that. But these trees have all sorts of different colors, red and yellow and green and darker shades. And as the bark comes off, they have this rainbow sort of kaleidoscope color to them. In fact, there's some just up the road here. As you drive down Komamai, you'll see them on the side. But those trees here aren't very healthy. They were trimmed the wrong way and they've incurred some rot, so they look a little weak. But you can see the beauty of them. And sometimes you'll go by. I had a friend on a neighbor island and they had a plumeria farm. And boy, when you went by this plumeria farm, you could just smell from the highway the plumerias. It was so beautiful. Of course, my friend told me that his dad grew the plumerias because he was growing something else that he didn't want the police to find out about, so he was masking the smell. But that was the story. But it's amazing how God makes things that smell so good. Nature. And it also says that it was good for food. And so we read here where Adam would be eating from. God wakes him up and he has life. And God says, well, I got something for you to do. And I've got something for you to look at. And here I've got something for you to eat. And let's not limit our mind to the menu that we think Adam may have had. We think the garden was filled with just the fruits we see in our produce section. You ever go to the produce section in your store and they've got those thunder machines and the little sprays? You're walking through and you hear thunder. You go, oh no, it's just the produce section. And a mist is going. We read about that earlier, that in this time, there wasn't the regular hydrologic cycle that we see today. There wasn't the condensation and the raising up of moisture from the oceans that would go up toward the mountains and drop down, and the precipitation gives moisture. It was a different system. God hadn't done that yet. The original creation, we read about this canopy, this layer over the earth, that mist would just rise up from the ground. There weren't massive oceans. There may have been lakes and small seas in that sense, but the earth was relatively round, not with great peaks and troughs in the ocean. It was a different kind of atmosphere. And so as Adam woke up, he woke up in what might be described as a greenhouse. And there was all sorts of food. We talked about the gigantism in early earth before the flood. Things must have just been amazing. Even thousands of years later, when they entered the promised land, you saw the fruit that they carried back was one cluster of grapes needed to be carried by two men. I just let my mind imagine how great would it have been. And the different varieties of fruit and vegetables, and oh, the avocados, I'm sure they were wonderful. Papayas big enough that after you ate them, you could use them as a hammock. I don't know how big they are, but they just must have been wonderful. And so Adam had all of these delights, all of these delights. This is what God made for him. We read there that there was a river that went out of Eden. Verse 10 tells us, it went to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. So now we read the description, and this certainly sounds like an eyewitness perspective. It says that there was a river that went out of Eden from this area where there was a garden that God placed Adam to tend in particular. And from there it parted and became four different riverheads going in different directions. And the name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Now, I'm fascinated by this because gold wasn't, you know, part of a regular commercial enterprise. They didn't have an economy. There was nothing like that. But it must have been special because it was so beautiful. And innately, we read about the gold here in the Garden of Eden, but then when we get to the last part of the Bible, we read about the kingdom of heaven, and the streets are paved with gold. Maybe this place was a little bit like that. Not paved streets, but maybe sidewalks of gold. I don't know. But it was just wonderful, and it wasn't because it was valuable. Most people, when they seek gold today, they seek it to hoard for themselves or to get rich or to keep money. But Adam didn't see it that way. What he just saw was the beauty of God's creation. But we also read about that area. It says that the gold of that land is good, and there's bdellium, and the onyx stone are there. Bdellium's like a resin or a gum that you make an aromatic sort of oil. It was apparently something that was wonderful, and it could be used for perfumes and so forth. And the onyx stone, it's like a silicate mineral. It comes in different colors, but it is wonderfully beautiful. And so we wonder now, why is Adam describing these things? Why is Moses helping us to understand this? Well, because before the fall, before sin had entered in, God gave these beautiful sort of artistic gems. And these minerals, and we also read there about the second river, Gihon. Now, it's not the same Gihon that we read about in the New Testament. Keep in mind that none of these rivers or places, this area of Havilah and this other area of Cush and Hiddekel, they're places that were destroyed likely in the flood. But when the sons of Noah and those came off of the ark, they did what we do today, as we name the new one just like the old one. Many people here have been to New York, but I bet nobody's been to Old York. When they got to the United States, when they got to America, they said, well, let's call this, New Hampshire or something like that. But there was an original. There was an original Hampshire. Well, there was an original Euphrates, and there was an original Pishon, and here the second river, the Gihon. But after the flood, they were wiped out, and the sons of Noah and those descendants probably renamed the new ones. They're not the same ones now. And this goes all around the whole land of Cush. Now, in modern day Hebrew, Cush would be in Africa, and yet we know that the geography has changed so much. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. And it's the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now we read there in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. We have a different version. The old King James says to dress it and to keep it. Now the Bible gives us a prescription for what our original occupation was, and that was to look after the earth. I saw a bumper sticker not long ago that said, "We belong to the earth. The earth does not belong to us." I thought that's a nice platitude. That's a nice idea. But the Bible says something different. The Bible doesn't say that we're just part of the creation. The Bible says that we've been given the duty and the task to look after creation. Now, there's been a lot of just pillaging and raping of minerals and different places around the world where the earth has been sort of suffered under the lash of greed and so forth. But the Bible doesn't say that we should do this. It doesn't teach us that we ought to dominate and crush. Really, the words there are the word to work. The word tend or dress in the Old King James is that same la'avod. Avodah is worship. It was to work the land, to look after the land, to tend it. And the word keep it is the Hebrew word shamar, which means to guard or to look after. And so our purpose as God created us was to look after the earth. And the Lord commanded the man, verse 16 says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Now we read about this tree in verse 9. There were two trees in the garden that are of interest. First, the tree of life. The tree of life we read about. We believe that this was a tree that would give perpetual life. It would help in that way. We don't understand why it would be called that in a world that God created without death. Perhaps it was to foreshadow and prefigure the tree that we read about in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. God says, to those who overcome, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. In the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, we read about the tree of life, and it says there that its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So this is a wonderful tree, and it's still, God has one in heaven for us. It bears different fruits every month. We read about it in other parts of the Old Testament, but we also read here about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A knowledge of good and evil. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them absolutely innocent. And so we have to ask ourselves, so why did God put this choice, this option? Why would he put a tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, we don't know exactly, but we do know this, that for a person, a man or a woman, to be obedient or to exercise the volition that God has created them, because the Bible says that we're created in God's image. And as God, God makes decisions. He makes choices. He has that free will. And in a smaller way, he's given us the power to make decisions or choices in our life. And what God wanted to do was to make us righteous, not just innocent. And so when he gave Adam and Eve a choice, he knew. He could see in advance. He knew that there would be a fall and that there would be sin. But he also knew, and it was part of his plan, for it tells us in Revelation that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so, when God allowed that choice, what he was desiring from us was true obedience. True obedience. You know, to be obedient, you have to have a choice, and you have to make a choice. Actually, to be in love, much of love is a choice. When I met my wife, you know, it would be different. You know, Adam, he chose Eve, but he didn't really have much of a choice. And she chose him, but she didn't have much of a choice either, you know. "Would you marry me if I was the last man on earth?" "I guess." But the wonderful thing about love is that from all the people in the world, she chose me, or I chose her. That's a wonderful thing. My wife and I dated for a while in college. It was a beautiful time in our lives because I was struggling with the Lord. I wasn't walking very well, and she was not a believer, but God got a hold of her life. But in that time that we were apart, somebody set her up on a blind date. And I found out about it. I was pretty upset because I still loved her. I just couldn't commit. And she went out on this blind date with some guy. Thank heavens he had heard about me as a wrestler and he didn't want to have anything to do with her, if I remember the story correctly. And she came and told me all about it because she had already made her mind up. She had a choice. She chose me and I wanted hers. Well, you know, that's what the Lord wants for us. He wants our choices to be made in light of him. And when we do something, we do it because it honors him, because it pleases him. And so God gives Adam this warning and this caution. He says, you can eat from any of these trees. They're all yours. But this one tree, don't eat it. Because if you eat it, it's liable to kill you, and it will. And the day that you eat it, you'll die. Now, does that mean that there was a poison or some kind of toxin in it? We don't know for sure. The real poison would have been the sin, the disobedience to God's word, the violation of his commandment, the rebellion from his word. And, well, we know that in the next chapter, that's exactly what happens. But we see there this picture of God giving Adam the choice to be obedient. And then notice in verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Notice in verse 18, the way that Lord is spelled in your Bibles, it's probably with all capital letters. That's because God here is giving us his personal name. In fact, the first place you see it there is in chapter 2, verse 4. In the day that the Lord God, so in the very beginning, as Adam and his account came down through the generations, and when Moses compiled it, remember that Moses was the one that heard God give his covenant name, that name Yahweh or Yehovah. Jehovah, we might say. We don't know exactly how to pronounce it. It was such a sacred name to the Jews that they wouldn't even say the name, and over time they forgot how to say it. But we know that David said it because he prayed over and over again. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And you have other times in the Bible when you'll read Lord, and it's not in all caps, but when it's in all caps, the translators are telling us that the underlying word is the personal name of God, which he revealed years later during the time of the Exodus to Moses. But as Moses records it, he puts God's name there to tell us that this is the true and living God, the Lord God. And we read there that this is the first time that God said something was not good. When he created, he said it was good. Every day you read that God said it was good, and on Tuesday, twice God says it was good. So they say in Israel today that Tuesday is twice good. But we read there that God says it's not good that man should be alone. How many of you can say amen to that? Amen. God did not create us for isolation and loneliness. And Adam, in a sinless world with God as his friend, still knew that Adam needed a help meet. That's the old King James word there. At the end of verse 18, we read in my version, a helper comparable. Another version might read one completing him or suitable or corresponding to himself. And so God knew that Adam needed communication and he needed communion with another person like him. And it was not good. God hasn't made you for loneliness, for isolation, to be lonely or alone. He's made us for fellowship with him. Now, some people like loneliness or like to be alone more often than other people. Some people are happy to be in their own company. And other people are social butterflies. They love to be in the company of other people. We can all agree, men or women, young or old, that isolation, too much of it, is not good. God wants us to be in fellowship with one another. I was thinking about my avocado tree the other day. And, you know, I know that avocado trees can't bear fruit unless they're in the proximity of another avocado tree within half a mile or so. Because if it's too isolated, it can't bear fruit. You know, the bees that travel, they can't carry pollen from another tree. And so many times, somebody might have a tree, and it's a great tree, but it just can't bear fruit because it's not close enough to others. I think of our Christian lives like that. There are many people that they're great, they're doing wonderfully, but they really haven't gotten close enough to other believers to rub off on them. And as the Proverbs say, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, or one woman sharpens another. There is a process whereby we become fruitful and we bear to the Lord, but it only comes in proximity with other believers. It's not good to be alone. And if you're alone, if you're isolated, I would urge you, find another believer that you can talk with and pray with. Do you have a partner? Do you have a prayer partner? Is it your wife? Is it your spouse? Is it somebody at work? Or is it one of the ministers at church here? Praise the Lord. Find somebody that you can pray with regularly, even if you're young. If you're in high school or college or even in grade school, find a place to pray regularly with another person. Well, God says it wasn't good that Adam was alone. He made a helper. And it reminds us that God's business for Adam was one that he wouldn't sit idly, he wouldn't do nothing. You know, paradise isn't doing nothing. Many retired people will attest to that. Sometimes people retire and they forget that life's not over and they have to find a new hobby. And many times they find great joy and delight in their new hobbies. See, because God doesn't want us to be idle and stagnant. So he wants us to serve, but also he wants us to serve in fellowship with others. And so Eve will become a helper comparable to him or corresponding to himself. So God, when he says this, he already has Eve in mind, but he creates the other animals. Verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, how could he do that in one day? Well, let's not forget that Adam had a perfect mind. And I heard a story where Adam, he named the elephant, and when he got home, Eve looked out and she said, what'd you call that thing out there? And he said, I called it an elephant. She said, why did you call it an elephant? He goes, because it looks like an elephant. That's the whole story. That's the end of the joke. That's how could he have named everything? Well, there's only about 8,000 different kinds, and you know, we do all this speciation, and they've got all these words after them to classify down them down to the very, you know, minuscule level. But Adam probably just named dogs dogs and cats cats, and he went from there. But he had a perfect mind, and so he may have just had them flash before him, but it's almost as if God says, I'm going to make a helper comparable for Adam. And then he brings him, you know, a cow. And he says, that's a cow, but that's different. I can't, you know, I might be able to use a cow to do things, but I can't. That's not suitable to me. That's not comparable to me. I can have no fellowship with that. Or a camel or a donkey. Or, you know, he saw the whales. Whatever God created, Adam was able to see, but none of them really was his companion. Even the dog, man's best friend, wasn't enough. And so God makes all of these things. He brings them to Adam, and whatever he called them, don't you love that? God didn't tell Adam what to say. He said, Adam, what do you want to call them? He gives Adam that choice. And really what we see here is this, what it tells us here in verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, or all the behemoth, the beasts, to the birds of the air, and to every beast in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And here God had given authority to Adam over the earth. We read that in chapter 1. He would have authority to have dominion. And one way to have dominion is by naming something. When you give something a name, you sort of cast over it your title, your influence. And so Adam names all of the animals. And in that way, he shows his authority over them. But none of them could really share in the glory of what God had called Adam to. It says there was not found a helper comparable to him, suitable to him. Same word used in verse 18. And we read about this beautiful partnership between Adam and his wife Eve. It was one where they would share the glory of God together. But with animals, it would be different. And so rather than bringing something separate from Adam altogether, it says in verse 21 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. I've seen the Lord do this many times during my messages. He often blesses people with a deep sleep right in the middle of a very important point. Did you know that God can do this? We read him doing this all the time in Scripture. He made Saul fall asleep, King Saul, when David came to him. We read about the guards outside the tomb that their sleep was extra enabled by the Lord so that, you know, they couldn't wake up. We read that God has the power to do this. Sometimes I wish he'd do it. I toss and turn sometimes at night. You know, the mind doesn't stop going, or you'll fall asleep and your mind will wake you up, you know, in the middle of the night. But the Bible says that the Lord gives rest to his beloved. This is a beautiful thing. God, this is the first sort of surgery that's going to be done. And to do it, God gives the anesthesia himself. Says the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. I wonder if he knew what was happening. Must have been strange. It's wonderful to feel tired and to go to sleep, isn't it? When you're older, you like to do that. When you're younger, you never want to go to sleep. But I wonder what Adam thought. He had not slept before that. God had created him, and he named all the animals, and then... And he falls asleep. I wonder if it seemed like dying to him, fading out of consciousness. There's a beautiful picture here of Jesus when he died on the cross for us. We read that they pierced his side and outflowed blood and water. Those are the elements around birth. There's the bloody show, and there's the breaking of the water, and then there's the birth of a child. And here we read of Adam that he caused him to sleep, and he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in that place. It says that the Lord God opened his side. We don't know if it was exactly a rib. It just says a curved bone, and all human beings have 12 pairs of ribs. Some people have 13. There's a floating rib on the bottom that, if removed, will grow back. Very interesting how the body still works like that, sort of as a testament in memory of God's work in Adam and Eve. But it says that he opened man up and he took out a rib. In verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. I love that. God causes a deep sleep to fall on him, and he opens him up and makes a woman and brings her to him. Now, when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, I've always likened this, you know, the opening of the side, the piercing of the side that has the bloody water coming out separated. John makes a point of this in one of his letters. He says, I'm telling you the truth, I saw blood and I saw water. And it's a point in the scripture to tell us this. And we ask ourselves why. Well, the reason why is because there's a picture that God wants us to see. And that picture that is, as Jesus hung on the cross as a perfect man, the book of Romans tells us that in the first Adam, we all died. But in the last Adam, who is Jesus, we can be made alive again. And if even as Adam fell asleep, God put him to sleep. And God opened his side and he brought out a bride for him. And even as Jesus, the Son of Man, he hung on the cross for us, suffering, putting him to death, crushing him. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to crush him. And what did he bring out of his side? But the bride of Christ, you. You have been brought out of the side of Christ, even as Eve was. Eve was not formed from the dust of the ground like Adam was. She was born from different stuff. She had her birth in his side, as do you and I. It's always good to go back to the place where you were born. You know, I was born in Wahiwa Hospital. Not a very glamorous place, but I remember my birth certificate, 8:38 p.m., November 26th, 1971. The presiding doctor was Bunzo Nakagawa. Thank you, Bunzo. Back in those days, the doctor sat with the mom as she gave birth. He sat and he held her hand. Okay, breathe. He did all of that stuff. Great doctor. And how do I know I was born there? Well, there's a record that says I was born there. Do I remember it? No, I don't. Do I know it's true? Yes, I do. Why? Because I'm here now. And the same's true for you. How do you know you're born again? Because I'm alive spiritually. Some of you can point to a day and a time when your heart was opened up to Jesus. You knew it. But others don't know exactly. But you know, you have a birth certificate. It's in the side of Jesus as he was pierced. You were born again. But here we have a model for marriage. Adam said when he saw Eve, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. So Adam knew something happened. I don't know if there was a scar or he just knew or, you know, he was told by the Lord. But when he woke up, there she was. And he says, this is bone of my bones. This matches me. This corresponds to me. This is a creature who's created in God's image. All of those other animals were different, but this is one that I can share in the glory of God. And God's perfect partnership for us in marriage is given. They say that a marriage that's done right is like a slice of heaven on earth. But a marriage that goes wrong is, it can be like hell on earth. God has given us one another to work together. And there's a symbol here of marriage. There's also a symbol of the bride of Christ. But it teaches us, first of all, some of the essential things about marriage. There is an essential oneness. When Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she'll be called woman because she was taken from man. She and I are the same in a sense. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It says there in the last verse of chapter 2, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We read about some true things for our marriages. There is an essential oneness, but it comes from a necessary separation. We read in verse 24, therefore a man will leave his father and mother. Adam didn't have a father and mother, which means that he didn't have a father-in-law or a mother-in-law. That's why it was called paradise. Just kidding. Okay, we're moving on. I want to check, see if you're there with me. But what God does here is he lays out, okay, we understand this isn't for Adam and Eve. This is for all people for all time because they didn't have a father or mother. So we understand right away, okay, God's not talking to them because they didn't need to do this. But what he's doing is he's saying, this will be the model for marriage. And the greatest relationship we've ever had in our lives was when we were born and our parents took care of us, good or bad, however good a job they did or not. They were the most important thing. So what God tells us is to have a good marriage. Make sure that your marriage is number one priority, even above that you may have had with mom or dad. There's this phrase that we use, to leave and to cleave, to leave those other relationships. That would include even your friendships or your buddies on your sports team or in this club or the girlfriends that you hung out with. Make sure that your marriage, and I tell couples when they're getting married this, I say, make sure that your marriage is the most important relationship in the world. There's no other relationship that can come close. Not your relationship to your job or to your friends or to your teachers. Even to your pastor, your relationship with your spouse is the most important relationship in the world. And when you prioritize that, you're going to find blessing. And so Adam sees his wife and he says, her name's going to be woman. She's taken from me. And God then says that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They'll become one flesh. That's something that happens immediately by virtue of the covenant of marriage, but also it's something that takes time. And I found that with my wife, we have grown together over the years. You know, you think when you get married, you can't be any more in love, but you find out over the years that that's not true. You fall deeper in love every day. I think my wife and I love each other more now than we did when we were married. We've gone through so many things. We've grown together. Up in Yosemite, there's the sequoias. And you can go to the area and walk through and see all these massive and beautiful trees. But there's one section there where they have two of these redwoods that are growing from the same trunk. They grew together closely, but pretty soon they meshed and their entire tree systems formed one. They're called the twin lovers or something like that. And that's the way our marriages ought to be, is that you might be separate, but you begin to grow together. I heard about Agatha Christie. She, of course, she was a mystery author, and she was married to an archaeologist. And she said, you know, being married to an archaeologist is having the best husband ever, because the older you get, the more interested he is in you. That's a good attitude. Or I like what Henry Ford said. He had a great marriage that lasted, you know, over 50 years. And on his 50th wedding anniversary, they were asked for his sage advice on marriage. And he says, oh, I do in my marriage what I do in my business. I stick to the same model, the Model T. And well, he had his wife and he stuck with her. Well, the scripture here gives us some clues for a healthy marriage. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, the word naked means, of course, naked, but it has to do with different realms and levels. There's There's a sense in this word that it wasn't just stripped bare, but it speaks of being open without having your defenses up. Have you ever talked to somebody and they immediately have their defenses up, you can tell? Well, in a marriage, it shouldn't be that way. I shouldn't be ashamed of my body. I shouldn't be ashamed of my thoughts. And my wife shouldn't be either. Sometimes you'll hear a married couple and they'll say things that are slightly degrading or condescending about, my husband is so stupid. And I'm always, I always worry about that. Oh, that's trouble. Because you can't be naked and be unashamed, especially if the other person is shaming you. It's always dangerous to cast shame upon or to ridicule or to mock the dreams of your spouse. Be very careful with that. Make sure that they can be open and honest and they're not ashamed of their opinion. You don't cast derision on what they think or what they do. The Bible here is, of course, speaking. They were, in one sense, we believe that, well, they were, if they were clothed with anything, they were clothed with the light of God, because later on it says that they could see that they were naked. And so there was a change. There was something there where in this purity and this perfect climate that God made them, they were covered, possibly with the glory of God. We don't know exactly, but they were able to be naked before one another and unashamed. And of course, we read about being joined together and becoming one flesh. This also speaks about the productivity in a marriage. You know, the two become one, and that's spiritual and that's emotional, all of those things, but also that's physical, and that speaks of offspring. And so the scripture teaches that the place, the ideal place for nurturing a family is within the confines or the umbrella of a marriage. A place for fruitfulness and intimacy are reserved for marriage. Now, there are all sorts of different marriages and different ideas of marriage being given. Polygamy, same-sex marriage. I heard about a lady that married her dog. All sorts of crazy things are being done in the world today. I read a while ago about the king of Siam by the name of Mongkut. The movie The King and I was made about him. He had 9,000 wives and concubines. Now, that's just ridiculous. Mark Twain was arguing with a Mormon about polygamy one time, and Mark Twain wasn't a believer by any means, but the Mormon asked him, can you find one place in the Bible that prohibits having more than one wife? And Mark Twain says, easy. You cannot serve two masters. That was his argument against it. God's design for marriage is best, and it's best that we stick to that. And so with that, can you stand with me tonight? I want to close and pray together with you. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you that you give us this perspective of Adam, who, along with Eve, could see all of the blessing and the bounty that you placed before them. They weren't idle. They were active. They were industrious. Lord, we read that there must have been some sort of peace and harmony with the animal world. Only after the flood do we read that there was this sort of violence and hostility between animals and humans in the animal kingdom. So, Lord, we read about the exploration and the activity of tillage. And we also read, Lord, about the animals that came and the gold that was there. And we think of that perfect Eden that you placed us in. Yet, Lord, that wasn't your ultimate plan. Lord, you gave us the option. You gave humankind the ability to reach and take from that fruit, as we'll read in the next chapter. And we've fallen. But, Lord, this is only the beginning of your great story of redemption for us, because you didn't want us to just be innocent, you wanted us to be righteous. You didn't want us to be ignorant, Lord, but you wanted us to be filled with the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. So tonight we thank you for these truths that you teach us about ourselves and about marriage. Lord, help us to serve you in our work. And to worship you, Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.